It is good to be with you on this Sunday before Christmas Eve, one week to the day. So, I guess the day is 1 week and 1 day. In my household growing up, we did all of our stuff on Christmas Eve, and that's what all good and right people should do. Even if you have to stay up until 3 a.m. to get through the presents and enjoy family, that's how it's done, just so you know. Okay, that's the only thing you can throw out of what I'm about to say. Probably not the only thing, but that's one of the big things. As we are in the season of Advent, we have been beginning the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're looking at John chapter 1 throughout the season of Advent. What John chapter 1 does is it's poetic. It's gorgeous the way it does it. But John chapter 1 introduces everything that John wants to tell us for the rest of the Gospel of John. And he does it in a remarkably poetic and rich way. And so we're going nice and slow through John chapter 1. And then after Christmas, we are going to take off in the Gospel of John. We are going to fly through the Gospel of John. So I'm excited for what we're going to learn in this book, for what I'm going to learn in it, and I know you'll be with me. You heard Rachel Brennan read our teaching text for this morning, but I'm going to read it again. Jesse, if you can put it up again, so we can really soak in it and set our minds and hearts to hear what the Lord has to say to us. So pay attention to what the Spirit highlights to you as we read the Word, which is living and active and breathed out by God. This is John 1, verse 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, would you speak to us now in this moment of silence about your word? Father, we are coming before you into your very presence, into your throne room, by the name and righteousness and obedience of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We're before you because you've welcomed us into your presence. And we recognize, Lord, as we stand before you, that so many times you have come to us. You have stood in our midst. You have spoken to us, and we don't know you. So many times. So many times you've spoken to us, and we've heard you and recognized you, and we haven't accepted you. And so, Lord, I ask that for every man, woman, and child in this room, for every one of us, Lord, that you would allow us, that you would empower us to receive you, to believe in your name, and to become children of God. That's a miracle that no fancy preaching could ever achieve, only your Spirit. So work in our midst and have your way in the preaching of the word. Amen. Amen. So, 7 days till Christmas Eve. How is your Christmas shopping going? How's it going? Done! I heard somebody say done. Oh, you are not cool. Oh, no. Okay, well, that's impressive. I don't know if Others, other than Shireen, are feeling the mounting pressure along with me, this sense of you haven't made your picks, you're not sure what to do, you're not even sure, you know, who all you're needing to get gifts for. You know, it's like a big, messy situation for me. But to help all of us out, I want to float a gift-giving theory to you. Fair warning, this theory is not universally accepted in my own household, but this is the Mike Wright gift-giving theory. The best gifts are the gifts that we didn't know we needed until we got them. Those are the best gifts. You know, not the thing that you put on your list and that, you know, when I was a little kid, I wanted roller skates so bad. For years, this is real. I loved going roller skating. Skate City was like a second home to me. And so I would leave out, the only place I could figure that you could buy roller skates was in the Sears catalog. So I'd leave the Sears catalog open on the kitchen table, you know, for my parents to see every morning. And I had the roller skates, the proper skates, circled, you know. So that was what I thought I needed. And often I would receive things that I never could have imagined needing, you know, a new sweater or whatever. But then the next cold day, that sweater came in handy. So anyway, the best gifts are the gifts we didn't know we needed until we got them. Those are also the most risky gifts, it turns out. Because if you think someone else needs something and they don't seem to want it, when you give it to them, you're running the risk of them never using it, of that awkward, oh, thanks, when they get it, you know, that awkward, the awkward thanks with a gift. Like giving a useful piece of technology, a useful gadget to someone who really prefers handwritten communication. Like giving a great, rich book, like an actual bound book on paper, to someone in your family who plays video games all the time and doesn't have any interest in reading a book. If only you think, if only this person would use the thing I'm giving them, it will improve their life. It will enhance their life. What John describes for us in this passage is a cosmically risky gift. A gift given that many clearly did not know they needed or didn't even want. What's going on here is not just a risky gift, but there are some major cosmic family dynamics at play in this passage. What do I mean, cosmic family dynamics? To understand, you need to imagine yourself as a fly on the wall for an extended family getting together and doing a gift exchange. And just think about the things that you'll see. Yeah, you'll see like their method or manner of opening gifts. One side of my family, it's pure chaos and like everything's being opened at once. Nobody cares what anyone else is doing. It's just like the sound of ripping wrapping paper for 5 seconds and then it's over. The other side of my family, I won't say which side is which, but the other side of my family, you know, is calm and peaceful, and one by one, we watch each person and see them kind of hold it up for all to see. And okay, anyway, yeah, you'll see that. You'll see kind of the obvious stuff. But if you look deeper in the exchange of gifts, you can learn a lot about the dynamics of that family. You can learn, you can see those people who have really thought hard and deep about who each recipient of each gift is, and they've given something unique. You may notice how close a family is, or you may notice how distant they are, and that this is just, you know, a tradition of the season. You know, we come together, we do this, whatever, then we go back to our own lives. You'll see people who have a hard time receiving gifts for a variety of reasons. You'll see people give gifts to one another that they hope, if I give this to you, this will communicate to you what I have been trying to say to you, but I can't find the words. You'll see all that kind of stuff happen if you're a fly on the wall for a family gift exchange. And anytime we hear the gospel, we are observing a family gift exchange. We're observing it. And we're being invited to participate in it. That's what we get to do all throughout the Gospel of John, and certainly today. So the two things I've just talked about, that's the whole thing I want to draw out from this passage. I want to draw out the family dynamic, the world's relationship to the Word, because all of John 1 is about this person named the Word, the world's relationship to the Word, and then the Word's gift to the world, the risky gift that's given. So, the world's relationship to the Word. The first thing John wants us to understand about the world's relationship to the Word is that the world owes its very existence to the Word. He is picking his words so carefully. The world came into being through him, yet did not know him. That should be read with a sigh. If you're reading that out loud, you almost need to sigh in that moment. Came into being through him, yet the world didn't know him. John Calvin compares this to a person who spends his whole life drinking from a stream and never considers the source of the water. It occurs to me, when we think about the world coming into being through him, that where things come from is of interest to everyone at a certain point. That's always an interesting discussion, to talk about where the thing you're talking about, where it came from, or where the restaurant you're eating in came from, or where the materials that your apartment was built out of came from. People are always interested in where things came from, in their origins. And at a certain point, that discussion ends up causing us to think about the connectedness of things. This summer, I was speaking with a friend, a neighbor, a brilliant guy, a lawyer, and he explained to me that until very recently, he was an atheist. And very recently, I said, well, what changed? He said, well, now I would say I'm best described as an agnostic. That means someone who says, there's something out there, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure what it is, all right? Maybe we can't know. What changed, I asked? Why did this change happen? He said he and his wife, they have little kids. He and his wife, as they're observing things in their family and kind of experiencing the world, they keep noticing that things seem to be connected in ways that were eerie to him, odd to him. There was something about how everything was working together that he said, this all is speaking of some type of power or personality or presence that is leading, that is ruling, that is somehow controlling things. The world came into being through him. The letter to the Romans, it starts with a similar thought. Despite the fact that everything we see bears evidence of God's existence, people live as if he's not there. Now, for a moment, believers in the room, I want to encourage you to allow this idea that the world did not know him to inform the way you think about non-believers. We often expect, I lament this, Christians, we often expect that those people who are not Christians will play by the same rules, so to speak. We often expect that they will value the same things in the same order that we value. And when those who don't follow Jesus and aren't submitted and surrendered to Jesus don't live the way that we are trying to live, it is tempting to stand in judgment. It is tempting to say, I can't even associate with you while you're doing that because you're not living the way I think should be lived. And what a mistake we've made. If we could simply allow this phrase, "the world did not know him," to inform and lay the foundation for how believers, how we interact with non-believers, I think it could change a lot. If non-believer describes you, you may know about Jesus, you may have heard his name before, but the things that we're doing in this place can be odd at times. We close our eyes and talk to him. We pray prayers together that are about submitting and surrendering to him. That type of knowing is unfamiliar to you, and that's okay. When John says the world doesn't know him, the knowing that he's talking about is a knowing that guides your life. It's not just simple knowledge. It's the type of knowledge that sets the tone for everything else. It's a lifelong hope that you have. Whatever that is, I think each of us could identify things that we know that guide our lives. We know we want peace in our families. We know we want to be accepted by certain people in our lives. We know that if we do these certain things, it will go better for us at work. We know these things. They guide us. That's the type of knowing John is talking about. The world didn't know the word like that. And I think that I want to speak on behalf of believers for a moment. That's kind of a scary thing, but if that describes you, I think by and large we owe you an apology. That we have held you to a standard to obey a person you don't believe in. That doesn't make sense. And I'm sorry about that. We celebrate the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus, the fact that he came all the way to us, and then oftentimes we want those people who don't know Jesus to meet him halfway, or more than half the way, or just act like they're all the way there. That's a tragedy. The world didn't know him. But in this passage, it wasn't just atheists or agnostics that the word came to, that he came near. In verse 11, he came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Before he gets into the wonder of the gift that's given, John says, this is a broken family that we're looking at. This is a family that has all of the criteria, all of the evidence. They have the prophets, they have the stories, they have the temple, they have the sacrifices, they have all of the criteria by which they can identify God or God's Messiah when he comes. And yet, by and large, John says, his own did not accept him. It's not just a gift that they're not sure how to use. It's a gift that they are sure they don't need. That's what this is talking about. That's a hard gift to receive, right? If somebody gives you something and you're like, I don't need this. It's hard to be gracious in that moment. We don't accept it. We don't accept the gift. And before we stand in judgment on Jesus' own people, this is probably mostly referring to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. Before we stand in judgment against them, it's really important for us to say, wait a minute, I act like this all the time. I mean, I'll start with me. I won't even poke fun at you. Week in, week out, what do? I stand right here in front of a group of people and I proclaim the necessity of Jesus. Like it is so, how the only necessary thing is Jesus. And it is so easy for me by Sunday afternoon to be back to trying to earn my own salvation. Try to get my own credit. earning my own righteousness. What about you? As his own people, we find ourselves behaving as those who don't accept him. And that's why we come, that's one of the reasons we do this every week, you guys. We have to be reminded, week in and week out, of the remarkable gift that has actually been given. I think we need to be reminded daily. I need to be reminded hourly, but your memory might be longer than mine. What is this gift that was given? The first thing that we need to learn about this gift is who received it, who the recipients are of the gift. They are those who received him and believed in his name. What does that mean, to receive him and believe in his name? Well, if you take it from the top, the world did not know him, his own did not accept him. So to receive him and to believe in his name is to recognize that this is the one by whom the world was created. This is the one who, this is the personal flesh and blood picture of the voice that said, "Let there be light." Of the voice that created everything that exists. This is who it is. And there are some, upon meeting Jesus or upon hearing the testimony of a witness about Jesus, who hear somebody present, "This is him. This is the Son of God." And they say, "Surely this is. Surely this is the Son of God." And to them, he gives a remarkable gift. Now, what is that gift? The words are very important here. The gift he gives is power. To those who received him and believed in his name, he gave power. Power? Power. He gave power, a very specific form of power. Power to become something. We'll get into it. John's words throughout the whole Gospel of John, especially in this opening passage, this kind of poem that starts the whole story out, are so carefully chosen. He gives the power to become. Each word tells. It's interesting to me that this gift is given to be used. Do you hear that? When he gives the power to become the children of God, what he's giving is a gift for us to use. And as we use it, we realize how amazing it is. A couple years ago, somebody gave us this, like, kitchen gadget. It's like a stick that looks like it has a star on the top of it with these weird sort of blades. It's all plastic. And we, holding it in our hands, we didn't even know what it was. Well, it turns out it grinds meat. Like, you know, if you have a chunk of ground beef and you need to break it up in the pan, you know how that can sometimes be an awkward process. Some gets burned, some doesn't. So as you use this thing, it like naturally twists itself into the meat. It's this simple device that makes cooking so much easier. It's really cool. We never would have figured it out if we hadn't tried to use it. That's the nature of this gift, the power to become. You have to use the power, and then you experience yourself becoming. Another word for gift in the New Testament is grace. In fact, those words are basically synonymous in the New Testament, gift and grace. Grace is something we talk about a lot. Grace in Christian terms is not about being graceful, you know, kind of floating around and looking like a ballerina in your life. You know, that's not the grace that is in the New Testament. This grace is a gift, and it's not just any gift. Not all gifts are Christian grace. There's a specific gift There's a professor, a former Denver Seminary professor, he's not there anymore. He defined grace like this: God's free gift of life-giving power. What if we understood grace like that? God's free gift of life-giving power. That's exactly what John says here. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. That's the impact. As we use this gift, we become children of God. Children of God. That's one of those phrases, again, that we use all the time and we get used to it. And sometimes children of God refers to a small group of people, and sometimes it's like, oh, well, we're all God's children, and we speak like that. But what is a child of God? Here, a child of God is someone using the gift of power, someone who has received it, who's believed in his name and is using it, and they are becoming something very specific. A child represents and resembles their parent. A child of God acts like him. A child of God is hoping for something specific, for that which the Father wants to give. They're looking for a specific inheritance. A child of God has set their course of their life around the expectation that God, as a generous Father, will give to his children the inheritance that he has promised. In his teaching, Jesus periodically used human parents to help people understand God as Father. You know, he would say, you know, even you who are evil wouldn't give your kid a rock or a scorpion when they're asking for bread. How much more does God, who is good, give us what we need when we ask of him? A child of God expects the Father to take care of them. But a step back from that, this power to become children of God is about our identity. You guys, I've been just locked in on this concept of identity. That in life, we lose our rudder when we don't know who we are. We do. We are willing to be influenced and led and pushed around and overwhelmed by all sorts of things when we don't know who we are, when we don't know what we are, what we're about, where we're headed. And this is the identity that is offered to us. The free gift of life-giving power gives us the identity of children of God. The most important thing a parent can do for their child, or one of the most important things, is to provide an anchor for your child's identity. Now, if your kids are young like mine, you don't know what they're going to be like. You don't know where they're headed. But by the grace of God, my prayer and my longing for my kids is that they will not live a day where they doubt whose son they are or whose daughter they are, where they doubt who they belong to, where they doubt that they have my love simply because they're my kid. Simply because of that. Not because they got good grades or got into a good college or got a good job or made their bed enough days out of the week or whatever. Not because of that. I want their identity to be locked in. One thing I long for my kids is that they wouldn't go through that frustrating experience of being desperate for somebody's approval or acceptance to tell them who they are and what they're about. That's my prayer. And I think that I'm not capable of doing that. I think that it is this free gift of life-giving power that tells them who they are. And here's the cool thing about this gift. A few receive it. Going through the Gospel of John, a few receive it. Most of John could be under the heading. He came to his own and they did not accept him. That could be the heading of like the first 12 or 13 chapters of John. We're going to see over and over again people not accept him. But those few that do, they become a second round of God's gift to the world. This is cool. When the children of God are revealed, it releases others to begin stepping into their identity too. Think about it in your life. Those people you've known who really know who they are and what they're about. You know who those people are, not because they're always saying, this is who I am and this is what I'm about. You know it because anytime you're around them, you feel more free to be yourself. You feel like you're not trying to put on a show for them, not trying to appeal to them in any way. You feel released and free to be yourself. And as the children of God are revealed, that allows the world to do that. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in the letter to the Romans. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation, that's the whole world, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. That's what it's waiting for, with eager longing. The creation was subject to futility, Romans says, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Wow. How does that come about, you guys? That sounds good. I want that for me, and I want that for the people in my lives. How does that come about? Well, John is really clear. These children were born not of the blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. This gift, this power, it comes about not by any act of ours. We're not to be hung up on what do we do. We just receive the gift and use it. It's been given to us. We've been given an identity. Parents, you don't want your kids to try to earn their right to be your kids. You want them to know that that's who they are. Every one of us, you may be thinking of your parents, of people in your lives who forced you to try to earn it from them, who forced you to try to be something from them. And here's the gospel, here's the good news, here's the message of Jesus to you. Not by will, not by flesh, not by blood, but purely by the will of God. We finish every Sunday at the table, at the Lord's Supper, where we remember the Last Supper. Jesus, in the bread and the wine, is describing and illustrating the death that he would die. If you want to understand the will of God, the force of the will of God, you need to go to that moment where he describes this process to them. His own guys don't accept it. His own guys say, wait, what? No, that's not how it should be. That's not how it should go. Then by the end of that night, he's alone. No one else is going with him. By the end of that night, he is alone, giving his body and shedding his blood so that we could become the children of God. He loves us not by what we've done, but by what he's done. Here it is, friends. Here's the opportunity to remember who you are, to experience the power. If you have accepted him and believed in his name, when you eat this little piece of bread and you dip it in this cup, you are reminding yourself of your identity, your DNA. You're a child of God. You're reminding yourself that the gift, the risk was taken on you to give you this gift. And you can use it. You can use it. My hope and my longing as we come to this table today, as we eat this preview of the feast today, my hope and my longing is that every person in here would be set free to use the power that's been given to you, the power to become children of God. So let's pray and ask the Lord to use this meal in that way. Father, even as I start to pray and I say, Father, it sounds new, Lord. It sounds new to me. We get to say, Father, we get to approach you as members of your family. So, Lord, I'm asking that not just for our sake, but for the sake of our neighbors, our coworkers, our parents, our cousins, our kids. I'm asking, Lord, that we would use the power you've given us. The power that was given through your word to become children of God. Lord, forgive us for treating this gift like something that we put in a box in the back of the closet that has all the other clutter that we don't use in our lives. Forgive us for that. Today, Lord, we're opening that box up, we're dusting it off, and we're putting it to use. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.